Good morning. This morning's scripture reading is from 2 Timothy chapter 3, verses 16 and 17. And if there's someone who'd like to follow along in one of the Bibles provided underneath your bench, you can find that scripture on 1057. And again, that's 2 Timothy 3, 16 and 17. The scripture reads, "All scripture is given by inspiration of God, and is profitable for doctrine, for reproof, for correction, for instruction in righteousness, that the man of God may be complete, thoroughly equipped for every good work."
You know, some of the most beautiful music that we can make is children's songs. Not fixed. I'll stay put. It's okay. It is children's songs. This is a very popular song that our kids sing. I think, if memory serves me correctly, it is the first song that I remember singing, at least a church or religious song. "Jesus loves me, this I know, for the Bible tells me so. Little ones to Him belong, they are weak, but He is strong. Yes, Jesus loves me, Jesus loves me, Jesus loves me, the Bible tells me so." This morning, I would like for us to quickly look at 4 points with regards to what the Bible says. And I appreciate Roger reading that passage for us that Paul had penned to Timothy about all Scripture is given by inspiration of God. And ultimately, it is to make the Christian, the child of God, complete. When we think about what the Bible tells us, we do understand indeed that Jesus loves me. Jesus' love, when we talk about God's love for us and Jesus' love for us, it is indeed a sacrificial love. It is an unconditional love. It is a love that personifies God, if you would. For God is love. And that word for love that we're talking about is agape. More than just being a sacrificial love and an unconditional love, I want you to understand that God's love is determined. God is determined to love us. It is a love that shows and shares itself even to those who are unworthy of receiving it, deserving of death. If you would, it is God's will. God is determined to love us. Folks, that is big. Do you know why that is big? It is big because God made a conscientious effort to love others in spite of the fact of who they are and what they are. God made a conscientious effort. Jesus made an effort to love others in spite of the fact of what they have done and how they did it. One glaring example that just jumps out of my mind is there in Mark in chapter 10. You remember that rich ruler comes to Jesus and he wants to know what he must do to inherit eternal life. Good teacher, and the scriptures depict that for us there in Mark chapter 10 when Jesus, the rich ruler approaches Jesus in verses 17 and following, and he kneels before him. "Good teacher, what must I do to inherit eternal life?" We appreciate the question, don't we? No greater question than a person could ask. And Jesus goes on and he discusses the commandments of God with them. You know the commandments. You don't kill. You don't steal. You don't lie. You don't cheat. You honor your parents. All these I've kept from my youth up. Jesus responds, "There's one thing you're lacking. If you were there, you probably could feel the air, the tension being cut with a knife." Wait a minute, I'm lacking something? But I'm sure I've kept all these commandments. And I come to you with a sincere heart. I want to know what I must do to inherit eternal life. And you're telling me that there's something that I'm lacking? You remember in Mark chapter 10, Jesus' response to him. He said, one thing you're lacking. Go your way, sell whatever you have, give to the poor, and you'll have a treasure in heaven. And come, take up your cross and follow me. Isn't it interesting, out of the commandments that Jesus had listed, there's one there he did not list intentionally. He let the rich ruler expose himself. Ever heard of the expression, give them enough rope, they'll hang themselves? It says, there's something you're lacking. Let's see if you can figure this out. Now, I've heard some suggest, it's coveting. Well, coveting is maybe he did covet others, but he had a lot as it was. So it wasn't coveting. Do you know what his problem was? God wasn't his God. Things was his God. And you go back and you look at the commandments. Jesus, or God said rather, he says, you shall not have any other gods before me. The God that he had in his life was his possessions. His things owned him instead of he owning his things. And Jesus understood that this is a stumbling block for you. This will cause you to miss heaven. And here's what I'm telling you to do. Take what you have, sell it, give it to the poor. Isn't that interesting? Give it to those who are needy. Now come, take up your cross and follow after me. As the story unfolds in verse 22. But he was sad at this word, and he went away sorrowful, for he had great possessions. And Jesus looked around and he said to his disciples, how hard it is for those who have riches to enter the kingdom of heaven. And then they went on and had a discussion about that particular subject. But I want you to understand, brethren, Jesus loved it. Jesus loved this man. So the problem wasn't Jesus loving him. The problem was he loving Jesus. You know, Jesus says in John chapter 14 and verse 23, if you love me, you'll keep my commandments. The rich ruler said he had kept the commandments, but he missed one important one. There in Deuteronomy chapter 6 and verse 5, you'll remember, as Moses was reviewing God's laws with the Israelites before they stepped into the promised land, he says, you are to love the Lord your God with all your heart, with all your soul, with all your strength, with everything that is within you. If he loved God that much, if he loved Jesus that much, he would have gladly parted with those things and followed Jesus. But with regard to parting with the things, is there anything that Jesus wants us to part with so we can follow him? Brethren, in much the same way, he has called on us, just as he did that ruler, to depart from things that are hindering us from following him. Things that would hinder us from inheriting heaven. Things that would hinder us from claiming that heavenly reward. You remember the Apostle Paul's words to those saints there in Corinth. You remember in 1 Corinthians in chapter 6, listen carefully to what Paul was instructing these Christians beginning in verse 9. He says, do you not know that the unrighteous will not inherit the kingdom of God? Do not be deceived, neither fornicators, idolaters, adulterers, homosexuals, or sodomites, thieves, or covetous, drunkards, or revilers, nor extortioners, will inherit the kingdom of God. Look at verse 11. And such were some of you. But you were washed, you were sanctified, you were justified in the name of our Lord Jesus and by the Spirit of our God. You see, Paul was telling them, there were things that or hindering you from inheriting the kingdom of God. And what did they do to part with those sins. They understood this lifestyle, these choices, these decisions. They're standing in the way of me following Jesus and being what God wants me to be. To have a hope of that heavenly reward that He will watch. Meaning, they were baptized. When they were baptized into Christ, their sins were washed away. And they were sanctified. They were justified in God's sight. Two, the Bible tells me that Jesus prayed for me. Jesus prayed for me. There was never a more powerful man, a praying man, than Jesus Christ. Folks, in Luke chapter 11 and verse 1, the disciples looked at Jesus, and there was something about His prayer life, and they said, Lord, teach us to pray that way. Isn't that amazing that someone could look at a person's life and say, I want to be like that? That's why Paul was encouraging the saints in Corinth. Follow my example as I follow the example of Jesus Christ. In particular, there was one special prayer that Jesus had prayed in John chapter 17 that we all need to pay heed to, every single one of us. Every individual who professes to wear the name Christian. Do you remember in John chapter 17 in verses 20 and 21? Jesus says, I do not pray for these alone, but also for those who will believe in me through their word. And He's talking about His apostles. He's talking about His disciples going out into the world. They were witnesses of His great deeds, of His message, of His ministry, His mission. And my prayer is that when others are listening to them, that they obey the word. Verse 21. That they all may be one as you, Father, are in me and I in you, that they also may be one in us, that the world may believe that you sent me. I am praying to God, they'll be one, God, just like we are. Well, how does that happen? You go back and you look at verse 17 in John 17. Jesus would say, sanctify them by your truth. Your word is truth. Set them apart. How is this to happen? Through obedience to the truth, He would say. Brethren, I tell you, we just don't. Folks don't give God's word enough credit. I've heard individuals scoff at such a thing. There's just no way we can be one. There's no way we can have a united religious movement in this world. As a matter of fact, folks have gone the other extreme. It is almost as if it's good that we have religious division. Those are the comments that I hear from time to time. Well, it's good because, you know, folks can decide for themselves where they want to go to church. I'm going to tell you something. That decision has already been made. That decision has already been made for us. Are you telling me that Jesus prayed for something that's an impossible thing to happen? That we can all be one? Let's think for a moment. Do you remember what Paul said to those Christians in Corinth in 1 Corinthians chapter 1 and verse 10? You know, the Apostle Paul, as he's penning this letter to him, listen to this. He said, now I plead with you, brethren, by the name of our Lord Jesus Christ, that you all speak the same thing, that there be no divisions among you, but that you be perfectly joined together in the same mind, and in the same judgment. To the one who makes allowances for religious division, denominationalism, you need to explain to me what in the world Paul was talking about here. Paul says, basically, this is an expression of Jesus' prayer. If we're going to be one, we need to be of the same mind, the same movement, the same judgment. to buck that is to buck Jesus' prayer. Jesus prayed for me. He prayed for me. And there are many examples of His prayers for us. But that is one. Jesus died for me. I love reading 1st and 2nd Peter. I love reading 1st and 2nd Peter. You know what Peter has done? Peter has written letters, especially 1st Peter, to a bunch of individuals, instructing them on how to behave like Christians. Now I know you're sitting there and saying, well, isn't that what most of the letters were about? Yes, but if you really look hard at what Peter is writing, and close. Peter, the impetuous one, what I love about him is the fact that to some great extent, he really represents us a lot of times, doesn't he? Open mouth, wide, insert foot. That was Peter. But boy, I tell you, after that transformation there on Pentecost, he goes to becoming, or from the impetuous one to becoming the inspired one. The inspired one. There in 2 Peter, in chapter 2, when Peter is talking about the behavior of the other Christians, he talks specifically to the servants in verses 18 and following. Listen to what he says. Servants, be submissive to your masters with all fear, not only to the good and gentle, but also to the harsh. Now he's talking to Christian slave servants. For this is commendable. If because of conscience towards God, one endures grief, suffering wrongfully, what credit is it if when you are beaten for your faults, you take it patiently? But when you do good and suffer, if you take it patiently, it is commendable before God. For to this you were called, because Christ also suffered for us, leaving us an example that you should follow in His steps. If we try to put ourselves in their time, their culture, their mode of thinking, first of all, it's just something's not right about being a slave thing. But second of all, I've got a really mean master. I mean, he's as ornery as a snake, a rattlesnake. Peter, what are you saying? I'm telling you as a Christian, you need to understand something. Your life is vastly different than those who are non-Christians. You need to set a good example, not only when times are good, but set an example when times are not so good. And let us not forget, servants, Jesus. Well, what about Jesus? Then he goes on and listen to what he says. He talks about Jesus. He said in verse 21, for this you were called because Christ also suffered for us, leaving us an example that you should follow in his steps. Verse 22, who committed no sin, nor was deceit found in his mouth. Who when he was reviled, did not revile in return. When he suffered, he did not threaten, but committed himself to him who judges righteously, who himself bore our sins in his own body on the tree, that we, having died to sins, might live for righteousness. By whose stripes you were healed. For you were like sheep gone astray, and you now return to your shepherd, the overseer of your souls. You see, he's saying, Jesus, there was not a more innocent man who walked the face of the earth. wasn't deserving of death. There's not a thing that man did that deserved what he endured. And why did he do it? He did it for you. He died for you. Don't you just love the way Peter is reasoning with these folks? You claim to bear and wear his name. Well, this is what Jesus' life was like. What it was all about. What it still is all about. He died for you. And that's a segue into our fourth and final point. Jesus died for me to save me. You know, there's a most popular passage, John 3:16. But if you look at John chapter 3 and verse 17, listen to what Jesus says here in John 3:17. For God did not send His Son into the world to condemn the world, but that the world through Him might be saved. Now, I know some misunderstanding the passage can walk away from that text and say, see, He didn't come to condemn me and judge me for my lifestyle. So if I want to do what I want to do, then just leave me alone. Even Jesus is okay with it. If that's your take on that, friend, you don't understand the Bible. Because that's not what the Bible is saying at all. Jesus came into this world to save us. He came here on a mission to save us. Jesus died to take away our sins, not to keep us in sin. Let's be clear on this. Jesus loves us so much that He died to save us. He died to save us. You know, we rejoice in baptisms here. We recently had two baptisms. Harry and Trey were baptized into Christ. Without Jesus' death, His burial, and resurrection, I want to tell you, those two young men just got wet. They just got wet. Our joy in their baptism is a direct result of Jesus' desire to save them and His dedication to go to Calvary so they may be saved. How do we know this? Because the Bible tells us so. The Bible tells us so. I want to encourage you to do what the Bible says, not what Scott says. I want to encourage you to do what the Bible says. If you have not obeyed the gospel, you haven't repented of your sins, you haven't confessed Jesus as your Lord and your Savior, Jesus is the Son of God, and been baptized into Christ for the remission, the forgiveness of those sins, the Bible tells you that you must if you're going to be saved. Mark 16:16. Perhaps you've already obeyed the gospel. You strayed away. As Jesus had alluded to, Peter had alluded to, they like the lost sheep, they've gone astray. Maybe there's something just like the rich ruler when he approached Jesus, all these things I've kept, but maybe there is something that's lacking. That serves as a stumbling block in your life, preventing you from having a close relationship with God, preventing you from being what God has called you to be. And you need to repent of that. You need to return.